Will you join me in prayer, please? We pause this morning, our Father, to hope in this prayer that the two great rivals who have talked in Iceland these past few days will have made the world a little safer place, that they may have taken a step, at least, toward better understanding of one another. There are small things we can do toward building peace for the world. But most of our days are spent, we know, in dealing with more humble and more intimate problems. So this morning, as we listen to the life of an ancient family, help us relate to their feelings, to the age-old drama of parent and child. We tend to be frantic over things that turn out not to matter very much, while we fall asleep again and again to the things that really matter most. So change our priorities this morning, we ask. Give us a mind fixed on the small, ordinary wonders through which you speak your name to us in every single day. We lift up these yearnings of our hearts and some others we cannot speak as we meditate now a moment more in silence.
Good morning. We would like to thank Christine Park for her beautiful solo this morning.
I have a no-comment department from time to time. I have one this morning, which I dedicate to any woman in this room who has yearned at times to come up with the perfect one-liner. Linda Ellerbe, who, as many of you know, I suppose, is host of a new TV show, has a T-shirt under glass on the wall of her office. It says, "If you can put one man on the moon, why not all of them?" After you hear this morning's sermon, you may like that quip even more. At a funeral I conducted last summer, a friend of mine read King David's famous cry of grief about the death of his son. A few days later, another friend who had been there asked if I would talk about that story sometime. And I promised I would. Today I fulfill the promise, hoping that in the double tragedy of a young prince and his father, there may be not only a fascinating piece of history, but a moment here and there of wisdom and insight. It's a strange, violent story, fit for the front page of a tabloid newspaper, suitable for an episode on Miami Vice. By one of his several wives, David, the king of Israel, has had two beautiful children, a son named Absalom and a daughter named Tamar. By another wife, he has had a son named Amnon, who, when he grows up, finds his half-sister Tamar so irresistible that he makes himself ill, the Bible says, with longing. He can't think of any way to possess Tamar, who is probably secluded in the princess's quarters, but he has a friend who is willing to help him. I suppose we have all had at least one friend like that, a little too eager to to help us make the wrong choice, to do something beneath ourselves, perhaps out of some misguided loyalty, perhaps because if we slip and fall, it will make him or her feel better. Amnon had a friend, and with the help of that unscrupulous friend, Amnon was successful. I leave the details of his plot to your afternoon reading. His sister was devastated and deeply ashamed about what had happened against her will. And afterwards, in that curious little bit of psychology which is so well known, he hated her with a very great hatred, so that in the quaint language of the story, the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Millions of sisters of Tamar, wise over the centuries in the ways of love and lust, and how they get mixed up in men's minds, learned to ask the immemorial question, "But will you love me in the morning?" The person Amnon really hated was himself, but he had to project the hatred on her. When her full brother, Absalom, heard about it, his first thought was to take vengeance that very day. But he chose instead a frozen silence until there could be a safer time to pay back his father's pet. David heard about it too and was angry. But he did not punish Amnon, one version of the Hebrew scripture tells us, because he was his firstborn. David seemed unwilling, or for some reason, unable to discipline his sons. And the failures were to come back to haunt and wreck his life. We wonder, knowing David's past, if his own behavior had paralyzed him. He had sacrificed his own honor repeatedly. He had had an innocent man murdered so he could protect himself. He had schemed and pretended, and I think finally lost the moral authority a father needs to make a son sit up and listen. You may have seen on stage or television Arthur Miller's Death of a Salesman, one of the most poignant American plays ever written. Willie Loman, the salesman, loves his son, Biff, almost to the point of idolatry. But Biff walks in on his father one day in a motel room in a distant city, and Willie has company. Cheap, easy company. In that utterly awful moment, Willie loses any hope he might have had of being able to guide and discipline his son. And a slow, terrible poison begins to destroy the family. David the king and Willie, the American traveling salesman, were brothers under the skin. Two failed fathers. A day came when David's son Absalom got his revenge, made Amnon pay with his life, and then prudently ran off to hide for 3 long years. David was heartbroken, first for the dead son, then for the one who was still alive, but lost to him. David's general of the armies, a ruthless man named Joab, saw finally that David's feelings were at war with his pride. So he worked out a scheme to get Absalom back in town. David agreed with the plan, but as he had been too lenient with one son, he was now too harsh with this one. He ordered Absalom to stay in his own house and not to come into the king's presence at all. So Absalom lived like that for 2 more years. Very seldom does the Bible bother to describe anyone. We have no idea what Moses looked like, or Abraham, or Jesus of Nazareth, or Peter, or Paul. I would love to know. But the Bible is a narrative skeleton with almost none of that descriptive flesh we like in modern short stories. But this story is an exception. We are told that in all of Israel, there was no one so handsome as Absalom. Perfect, the record says, from head to toe. A matinee idol. Every girl in Jerusalem envied him the dark, heavy curls that weighed 200 shekels, the Bible says, when once a year he got it cut. It helps to be that good looking, especially if you are a politician, and Absalom was becoming a politician. He sat around in his room and began to want his father's throne for himself. His first act is to ask General Joab to get him an audience with the king. But Joab doesn't bother to show up. Absalom tries again. Silence. So he decides to get Joab's attention. He gets a torch and sets the general's field of barley on fire. And when Joab shouts angrily, "Why did you do that?" he says, "I wanted to talk to you." This is a prince, son of a king. So Joab swallows his pride, but the insult festers in his heart, and it too becomes part of the tragic end of this story. But for the present, he goes to intercede with David, and David allows his son to come for a visit. Absalom bows before the king. David kisses his son. It all looks warm and loving. But it is probably sentimental weakness on David's part, and it is almost certainly pure treachery on Absalom's part. He does not mean to keep the peace. He's free now to move about, so he begins to plot in earnest. He gets himself a personal bodyguard of 50 men, and he dashes around town in a chariot, making himself known, keeping himself visible. There's a story in Greek literature about a tyrant of Athens who came to the marketplace one day covered with wounds, claiming he'd been attacked by his political foes. So the Athenians voted him a bodyguard, something they did not like to do, of 50 men. And with the help of those men, he seized first the Acropolis and then the whole town. Absalom, in the same way, was getting ready. His plan was the classical one of posing as a friend of the common man. He would get up early and stand at the city gate where all the day's traffic passed, where anybody with a complaint against David would show up. And he would step up shake hands like a true Democrat, and bubble over with sympathy and charm. Greetings, my friend. Where do you come from? Oh, sir, I'm from Beersheba, down south. Well, my name is Absalom. I'm the king's son. Tell me your troubles. And flattered, the man would do so, and Absalom would say, well, my friend, your claim is fair. Someone ought to listen to it. Apparently the king has been too busy to take care of such things. Then he'd pause, and they'd talk about the man's family and what a pretty day it was. And then Absalom would say with a regretful sigh, oh, I wish sometimes I were king in this country. I'll tell you this, if that ever happens, any man with a cause to plead will be able to see me. And I'll see to it that he gets justice. I'm going to care about the working man. Then the humble little farmer would get all excited. To have such a great prince talk to him that way, he would try to bow down in homage only to find Absalom putting a hand on his shoulder to stop him and kissing him on the cheek instead, as one does with a dear friend and an equal. And that night back home, the little farmer would puff up with importance and tell his wife, you'll never guess how I was treated today. Rachel, if we had a man like that on the throne, it was Huey Long's way down in Louisiana. It's the way of every demagogue whoever went out to drum up support from the common man. Absalom did it, the Bible says, over and over until he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. 4 years of that, and he felt he was ready. He asks permission to go up to Hebron to worship the Lord in that place, apparently because he has found enough discontent in Judah to begin his revolution. He gets himself crowned by an organized underground. The word gets back to David, and David, rather surprisingly, panics. It seems strange that the king would be afraid to stay in a fortified town like Jerusalem. But maybe he was fearful that he had made a lot of enemies there, too. One of the Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no man is chasing them. It may have been David's own guilty conscience that sent him in terror out of the town and into the open country. Back in the city, Absalom swept in with his revolutionary troops and promptly got conflicting advice. A man who was truly loyal to him said, you'd better not rush out after David right now. Your old dad is a formidable soldier. He's mad right now like a mama bear robbed of her cubs. You better wait a while and gather strength until you outnumber him enormously and then go out and defeat him. But David had left a spy of his own in the city, and this man got a chance to give different advice. He said, let's go after David right now, while he's tired and discouraged. And Absalom, on fire with ambition and impatient to get his crown secure, decided he liked that advice better. So the great battle was joined, and David is suddenly face to face with one of the most tragic dilemmas in the world. He has to hope that his own troops will win, but his son is out there, his handsome, promising son, who looks as if he were born to be a king. It must have been hard to do before those tough old veterans who had fought all over the desert with him, but he chokes out the desperate plea of a father. Gentlemen, for my sake, deal gently with the young man. Some of them surely must have felt his anguish, but one of them, General Joab, felt nothing. He knew what had to be done for this soft-hearted king if they hoped to hold the country together. The battle raged that day in heavily forested country. 20,000 men died, we are told. And in some sector of the battlefield, Absalom, quite by accident, runs into a patrol of David's men. He's outnumbered. He digs his heels into the flanks of his mule and gallops wildly across the field, looking back from time to time to see if his enemies are gaining. He looks back once too often. The mule goes sailing under the branches of an oak tree, and Absalom's head, the story says, got wedged in the angle of two branches while the mule ran right out from under him. When I was in Sunday school, the teachers used to tell us that Absalom was caught by his hair. Remember? But apparently somebody just made that up on the grounds that it would be poetic justice for him to be betrayed by what he had been so proud of. The Bible only says he was caught by his head, stuck there somehow, hanging, unable to get loose, perhaps only partly conscious. Someone saw him and rushed off to tell General Joab, who wondered why the man didn't kill the young traitor right on the spot. Well, that person mumbled, "The king told us to deal gently." But by then, Joab was already rushing off with a few harsh words about sentimental nitwits. When he found Absalom still dangling helplessly, he plunged 3 darts into his heart. Like some other ambitious leaders, Absalom had already built himself a great monument so that he could be properly buried when the day finally came. But the wheel of fortune had turned all the way. They took him down, threw him into a pit, and piled rocks on top of him. When the news came back to David, he was crushed. He went with heavy, dragging steps up to the chamber over the gate, weeping as he went, saying over and over the saddest words a father can speak. Jagged, broken cries, torn out of his throat. Perhaps the most realistic words in the whole Bible. Repetitious, because grief has no use for novelty. Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. It's a story so painful that it seems hardly reasonable to suffer through it unless we come away from it wiser than we were, unless somehow it slips behind our usual defenses and makes us quicker to see how deadly a friendship can be if our friend is willing to help us do wrong, unless it has caused us to ponder the havoc brought on by blind ambition, and unless, most unforgettable of all, it has made us shudder at the tragic mistake we make as parents if we lose the respect of our sons and daughters and pass, as David did, into a loneliness that is deep and irrevocable. May God bless, for anyone who needs it, this lesson from His Word.